You to join me with the joy of turning to the book of Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, I will invite you to stand with me as we read together the first 13 verses. If you're using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's page 151 in the New Testament portion. Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, to which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. You may be seated. Isn't it a blessing when people stop to pray with you? You're having a conversation and you're talking about very significant things, and someone just says, "Let me pray for you." Betty and I had that opportunity just recently. A couple weeks ago, we called a friend of ours who's a leader who doesn't live in our state, but we were having a conversation with him. We needed some advice, some input on some things we were experiencing, and he spent about 15 minutes with us on the phone, and we talked through various things, and he gave us some good counsel, and he gave us some good advice. And at the end of that conversation, he said, "Let me pray for you and Betty." And I want to tell you, that meant so much to us, that he would pause in the midst of an important conversation, in the midst of his busy day, and he would take time to pray. I think that's what Paul does here in the third chapter of Ephesians. He's been talking about some very important things. He's having a conversation. Yes, it's a one-way conversation. It's a letter. But as he has that conversation, he actually pauses to take time to pray. He's talked about some amazing things. In the middle of his conversation about talking about this amazing fact that Gentile believers who were separate from the blessings of the Jewish nation, Gentile believers who were separate from God, are now in this amazing way brought near to God, brought near to Jewish believers and also brought near to God. In verse 13 of chapter 2, he says it so well. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul says to the primarily Gentile Ephesian church, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. It's this amazing concept of Gentiles who are estranged from God and estranged from the Jewish nation, who had a direct connection with covenants to God and all these amazing blessings. He's saying all of a sudden, you Gentiles have the freedom to be drawn in. And I think as we read that, we need to go thank God for that, because as I said last week, as I look across the room, it looks to me like we are all of Gentile ancestry. None of us are full-blooded, none of us have full-blooded Jewish ancestry. And so this is a great blessing for us to think in terms of us as Gentiles being blessed in this amazing way, to have this amazing direct connection with God. But then he goes on to tell us it's not just being connected to God, it's not just being connected to one another, and those are all wonderful things, those are foundational things, but it's also the fact that now we are part of God's family. We are in God's household. As a matter of fact, we are the dwelling place of God, the very temple of God. Again, verse 19, chapter 2. So then, you, Gentiles, are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So Gentiles who were removed from the temple, couldn't even go into the inner temple courts where Jewish people could, where there were even signs in Herod's temple that said, you stay out upon the punishment of death. Now all of a sudden Paul is saying God has done such an amazing work by his grace, the Gentiles are not only invited into the temple, the Gentiles are made part of the temple, the very dwelling place of God. And with that idea in mind, Paul is then ready to pray. And he begins to pray in verse 1. He's heading toward prayer here. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then he stops. In some of your translations, some of your newer translations, probably at the end of verse 1, there's like a dash. I'm not sure what else to call it other than a dash, a mark. It's like, okay, I'm going to pause here just a second. And then he'll pick up later on in verse 14 when he says, for this reason, starts exactly like he does in verse 1. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father. So you can see the connection. It's like he's going to insert something that's a parenthesis. He's headed toward prayer, but something comes to his mind, and all of a sudden he's saying, I'm not going to pray yet. Verse 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then you can see verse 14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father. He's headed toward prayer. But as he heads toward prayer, which he will pray in just a very few verses later, there's something so important on his mind, something that has to be said so that they will best appreciate his prayer and understand his prayer and apply his prayer, that he has to say something before he actually prays for them. So in a very real sense, as I said, you could almost put a parenthesis between beginning at verse 2, clear down through the end of verse 13. This is a parenthesis, but it's a very important one. And what's so important that it would interrupt Paul's prayer? And Paul was a man of prayer. What was so important? Well, we find out in the passage today. Verse 1, he begins by saying, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Now, Nero was the emperor at this point in history. Nero probably thought that Paul was his prisoner. But what does Paul say? I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul here sees the providence of God even in being in prison. He is there by Christ's will. That's not easy to say about difficult circumstances, but he could say that very clearly about this because he had a close walk with God. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, then he goes on to say, for the sake of you. That's a sobering statement. How would you like someone to say to you, I'm in prison because of you? That's what he's saying. I'm in prison for the sake of you Gentiles. What did he mean by that? Well, I think it's important to understand some of the history of Paul's life. He was chosen to be a missionary primarily to Gentiles, not to Jews. Even though he was a Jew, even though he was a Pharisee, God called him to minister to Gentiles. That was totally opposed to what most Jews would want to do and what basically any Pharisee would want to do, was minister to the Gentiles. But God had called him to that. That was his special assignment. We know that because from the very beginning of Paul's Christian life, that was his assignment. Many of you know the story of Paul the Apostle on the road to Damascus, preparing to arrest and put in prison believers who were in Damascus. And as he's on the road to Damascus, Jesus Christ appears to him. And Paul is wonderfully saved that day. He meets Jesus Christ. He trusts in Jesus Christ. He is converted. Later he is baptized. Everything changes for the Apostle Paul. But when he saw Christ, that was such a significant event that he went blind. And so he had to be healed of his blindness. And so God told a man named Ananias, who lived in Damascus, that he needed to go and heal the Apostle Paul. And Ananias didn't like that assignment. Has God ever given you an assignment you're not sure you want? That's how Ananias felt. Ananias wasn't sure he wanted to do that because he knew of Paul's reputation of persecuting Christians, and he's thinking, I'm going to get it. This isn't going to go well. But it's interesting what God said to Ananias. He said this. He said in Acts 9, verse 15, but the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake. So God says to Ananias from the very beginning, just very soon after Paul was converted, Paul is going to go to the Gentiles and he's going to find out how much he's going to have to suffer for my sake. He's made other people suffer. Now he's actually going to take that role and suffer for me. And that's exactly what happened. Paul the Apostle became a missionary. He went on 3 missionary journeys. He went to places like Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece, and eventually clear into Rome. When he was taken as prisoner there, he had this amazing missionary outreach, primarily to Gentiles. And at the end of his 3rd missionary journey, he came all the way back to Jerusalem, and he goes into the temple. And there are some people who followed him from Asia, clear down to Jerusalem, go into the temple, drag Paul out of the temple, and they were ready to kill him. And they said the reason they were ready to kill him is because they claimed that Paul had taken a Gentile named Trophimus into the temple, which was totally against Jewish law. The Gentiles were to stay clear out of the temple area. So they were accusing Paul of bringing a Gentile into the temple. It wasn't true, but that's what they accused him of. And they were ready to kill him, and if the Roman authorities had not rescued the Apostle Paul, he would have been killed right there. But they rescued him, and then he went on trial, and he had a chance to give his defense. And it's very interesting, as he gave his defense, he's talking not only to the Roman authorities, he's talking to a bunch of Jewish people who are gathered there. And the book of Acts in chapter 21 and 22 are very clear on this. Paul spoke in the Hebrew language so that they would understand, so the Jewish people would understand what he was saying. And he's saying, Christ appeared to me. Christ saved me. And then he says this in Acts 22, 21, and he, Jesus, said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And as soon as the Apostle Paul said those words that Jesus had said, I will send you far away to the Gentiles, the place went crazy. The text goes on to say, they listened to him up to this statement, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from this earth. He should not be allowed to live. Isn't that interesting? They listened to him up to that statement. What statement? The statement that Christ had sent him to go to the Gentiles. The Jewish people wanted nothing to do with that. And from that point on, Paul was a prisoner of the Roman government. In a very real sense, Paul was a prisoner because of his commitment to ministry to Gentiles. Because of what he'd said and because of what he'd done. It even says, when this happened, it says, they were crying out and throwing off their cloaks and tossing dust into the air. They're frantic. They are upset. They are angry. And here we are, as Paul is writing this book of Ephesians, which is a prison epistle, probably written from Rome, some 5 years later. Think of it. He'd been a prisoner about 5 years by now. And he's writing to these Ephesian believers, primarily Gentiles, and he's saying, I'm in prison because of you. I'm in prison because of my commitment to reaching out to Gentiles, because that's God's commitment. And he just couldn't go on praying without talking more about this subject, because he wanted them to really understand this thing, because this is such an important part of God's story. And here he refers to God's mystery. We're going to talk about that. In verse 2 he says, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. The phrase if indeed is in the Greek is a first-class condition, so it means it could be translated since, or as I am sure you already have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you. He's a steward, but again, he's saying, I was given this job for you Gentiles. That's what I was called to. And then in verse 3, he goes on to talk about a mystery. And again, we need to talk briefly about what a mystery is in the Bible, because we don't understand the New Testament term mystery very well, because we have our own culture telling us what a mystery is. And in our culture, a mystery is reading a book that's a mystery. A Nancy Drew mystery, a Hardy Boys mystery, whatever some of the current mysteries are. I'm probably really dating myself by using those kinds of titles, but it's a story like where you either watch it on TV or you read it in a book, and something happens and you can't figure out exactly what happened, and you can't find out till the end of the movie, or you can't find out till the end of the book, but some smart person puts together all the clues and all of a sudden they figure it out and they've solved the mystery. That's not the term mystery in the Bible. We need to understand this term because Paul the Apostle uses it 21 times in his writings. It's used in other writings as well. In the New Testament, the word mystery means something that was hidden for a while. It was a divine secret. It was something that God knew, God planned, but he didn't reveal it until the New Testament. And no one would know it by trying to put all the clues together, because there weren't enough clues to put together. Only God could reveal it, and God revealed his mystery in various different types of applications in the New Testament. Well, this is one of the many mysteries in the New Testament. I was looking this up. There are at least 11 primary mysteries, primary different mysteries in the New Testament. This is simply one of them, but we need to understand this mystery because that's what Paul's talking about. Verse 4. Let's begin with verse 3. That by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. I would take it when it says he revealed it to the apostles and prophets, I take that order as being important. He's not talking about the Old Testament prophets, I do not believe. He mentions apostles first, who were the foundation of the early church, the disciples of Jesus Christ, plus the apostle Paul, some would argue, plus one other person. There's a little bit of debate on that, but it was the foundation of the early church. Jesus Christ, these truths were revealed by Christ to the apostles. And I would take the New Testament prophets. That's why the word apostles is mentioned first. Prophets is mentioned second. He has given them information about this mystery revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. What is the mystery? Verse 6. To be specific, here's the mystery. Here's what was not known in the Old Testament, only revealed in the New. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of his power. Now, there's a lot here in this statement, but what is the mystery? In verse 6, the mystery is this, that Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promises of Christ. The mystery is this, that Gentiles are taken from their position of being estranged from the people of God, from the nation of God, being estranged from God, and they are brought into a new entity called the church, and they are given all the same rights and privileges as any believing Jew. The Jew has no priority when it comes to spiritual blessings at all. That was not understood until the days of the New Testament. That's radical New Testament information. Now, the Old Testament reflected the fact that Gentiles would be influenced by God, would be impacted by God, even saved by God. But there was never any indication that they would be given all the rights and privileges in the church, along with other believing Jewish people. John MacArthur writes these words, "Before the church age, no person, not even the greatest of God's prophets, had anything but a glimpse of the truth that Paul now discloses. In spite of the fact that the Old Testament teaches that Gentiles will be blessed by God, that they will bless God, and that the Messiah will come to Gentiles, that they will even be saved by the Messiah, and that they will receive the Holy Spirit, the idea of including Gentiles in one body with Jews was the spiritual equivalent of saying that lepers were no longer to be isolated, that they were now perfectly free to intermingle and associate with everyone else as normal members of society. In the minds of most Jews, their spiritual separation from Gentiles was so absolute and so right that the thought of total equality before God was inconceivable and little short of blasphemy." That's how significant this whole mystery is. This would have blown people out of the water. This idea did not agree with the Jewish way of thinking. People would have opposed it with great passion, as they did, as they took it out on the Apostle Paul and others. And so the Apostle Paul had to be convinced of this reality, but God revealed it to him, and all of a sudden, he's changed. He goes from persecuting the church of God to reaching out to those people he would not have been willing to even barely look at, let alone touch or talk to, before his conversion. Paul had to be powerfully gripped by this reality. And he was so powerfully gripped by this reality that this was God's plan, that this mystery was so important that he was willing to go to prison for it. He went to prison for the Gentiles because the message had to go to the Gentiles. That was his assignment. He was willing to go to prison. He was willing to die, which indeed he eventually did. And it was primarily related to this whole Gentile idea. What an amazing revelation. Verse 8, he says, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable," that means you cannot even fully comprehend it, "the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the ministry, administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Paul never got over the fact that God would use him. He calls himself What does he call himself in verse 8? He calls himself the very least of all saints. He's not trying to make an overstatement there. That's how he really felt. He persecuted the church of God. He hated Christ. He hated Christians. And yet God reached out to him and marvelously saved him and then gives the assignment, go preach the gospel to the people you most hate. He had to be gripped by this mystery before he could communicate it to others, but he was so gripped by it that he was willing to do it. Paul the Apostle had stood by as Stephen, the first martyr, was martyred. He'd stood by giving hearty approval to what they were doing to that Christian, taking his life by stoning him. He gave hearty approval to that. And then he continued to persecute Christians. But he had to move forward with this whole change of his thinking And what was the purpose of this? What was the purpose of him being called to be a preacher of this wonderful mystery? The fact that the Gentiles were welcome into God's family. Why was he to do it? Verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God... Manifold means multifaceted. It was used to describe clothing or cloth that had many different colors in it. That's a multifaceted, that's a manifold piece of cloth. It was used to describe all the different varieties of flowers, all the different ways that they look and the different smells they have. And as you examine flowers, you see how amazingly different and how wonderful they are as you take a look at all the different flowers in Palestine that God had created. Verse 10, so that the manifold, multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. And then Paul throws in this surprising statement. Might be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? They're angels. I would take this as both fallen angels and holy angels. Paul is saying this is such a powerful truth that when demonstrated in the local church, it is a testimony even to the angels. In other places, he would argue that it was a testimony to unbelievers. Jesus certainly talked about that in places like John 13. But here Paul takes it another step. He says it's not just about influencing and impacting people. It's actually impacting angels. Did you know that angels are not omniscient? They don't know everything. There are things they have to learn. There are things they have to learn about God's master plan. They never have fully comprehended God's master plan. There are certain things they have trouble comprehending. They have to learn from the church. And this is one of them. And when they look at the church and they see Gentiles being unified with Jews, and they see the amazing church that God has put together, and they see how this amazing unity happens between people who are so far removed from their backgrounds and their upbringing and their religious upbringing, the angels go like this: that was so wise of God to do that. He is so wise. Look at his wisdom here and look at his wisdom there in putting all this together. I just want to remind you today, dear friends, we don't just come to church. Church is not a building. The church is people, called out ones. And it's not just about walking in the doors and going through the motions. It's about being a testimony to the watching world, and it's about being a testimony to angels. I would take it that the angels are learning something from us today. It's that significant. This whole mystery is that significant. And what did Paul want these Ephesian Gentiles to do in response to this amazing truth? He summarizes it in verse 13. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. He's saying, don't lose heart. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I've been in prison for 5 years, but don't lose heart at that. This is your glory. What he's really saying to them, this is part of living out God's mystery. This is part of living out what it looks like to reach out to Gentiles. You are worth it. That's what he's saying. And he had to say that before he could pray for them. And I think when they then listen to his prayer in the following verses, I think it just added impact to his prayer. So what does God want us to do in response to this section of Scripture? There are probably many different applications. I came up with three, and I think these are very practical. Here's the first application. God's grace is amazing. Let me say it again. God's grace is amazing. Thank Him for it. I hope this Thanksgiving season you've taken time to do that. That you've thanked Him for the amazing grace He has shown to you. Listen, if God's plan did not include reaching the Gentiles, none of us would be here today. But God's plan did include the Gentiles. Eventually reached some of our European ancestors, if that's where we came from. May have reached into South America, other parts of the world, because God's heart has always been for the whole world, for Gentiles as well as Jews, to bring them into unity in the church. We should never get over that. We sing Amazing Grace, but sometimes I don't think we really think it is amazing. This passage reminds us that it is. So, that's first application. God's grace is amazing. Thank Him for it. His undeserved favor to you should just overwhelm you on a regular basis, and that's true for me as well. Point number two, the church is important. Be committed to it. John Stott wrote these words, "The major lesson taught by the first half of Ephesians 3 is the biblical centrality of the church." Some people construct a Christianity which consists entirely of a personal relationship to Jesus Christ and has virtually nothing to do with the church. If God has not abandoned the church, how can we? It is the local church where the unity of the body is demonstrated to the world. It is the local church where the unity of the body is demonstrated to angels. So it's important. It's where the angels see the wisdom of God in action. And one thing that is a real burden to my heart in these days is Christian people, people who've placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior, not connecting to a local church. It breaks my heart because I think it breaks the heart of God. Now, thankfully, those of you who are here today are here because you think being part of a local church is important. And I'm grateful for that, so I don't want to preach to the choir. It's obvious to me that worship is important to you. That's why you're here on a busy Thanksgiving weekend. But don't ever lose sight of the importance of that. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." It seems like even in the day of the writer of the book of Hebrews, there were people who just kind of got into the habit of not assembling with other believers. We need to be part of a local church. Young people, let me encourage you with this, because as we view the trends in our culture, you know what's happening a lot in our culture today is young people are being raised in the church, but more and more of them, when they get away from home and go to college or go on to their career, they drift away from the church. The statistics I'm seeing are frightening. Something like 75% of evangelical homes, children from evangelical homes, some 75% of them leave the church when they leave home and they never come back. Something is desperately wrong. Young people, when you go away to college, when you go away onto your career, when you no longer have to go to church because mom and dad say you have to go to church, let me just encourage you to remember how important the church is to God. He wants you to be part of a local body. It's part of His master plan. That's why I am so encouraged when I see young adults come to our gathering. When I see college students coming and being part of our gathering, they understand something of this concept. The church is important, so be committed. Now, I want you to understand, I'm not asking any of you to be committed to a lifetime of attendance at this church. That'd be fine with me, but I'm not calling any of you to that. I'm just saying, wherever God has called you, location-wise, go somewhere where the Word of God is proclaimed, where the Word of God is taught. That's part of God's plan. God's grace is amazing. Thank Him for it. Secondly, the church is important. Be committed to it. Thirdly, the unity of the church is vital. Pursue it. Have you ever thought about how often the issue of unity is brought up in the New Testament? Jesus prayed for the unity of the church before He even died. He knew this was going to be an issue. You bring Gentiles and Jews together, you're asking for problems. They're so different, so diverse. You bring all of us who are from all these different backgrounds, home-wise and church-wise, and when you think about it, it's a wonder we get together and cooperate at all. But God's call over and over again is that unity is so important. As a matter of fact, that's exactly where Paul's heading next in chapter 4. That's exactly what he begins talking about. For instance, in verse 3 of chapter 4, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That statement is made with this section of Scripture as a background. Unity of the church is vital. Pursue it. I will never forget about 5 years ago. Some of you know a little bit about this story, but there was a church split up in Canada, in a Berean church in Canada, and a pastor friend of mine, went up to try to see if we could help. We drove 14 hours one way to Manitoba, Canada, to meet with this church. The pastor of that church had gotten mad about some things. He'd taken as many people from the church and left the church and took as many people as he possibly could with him. And we arrived up there, and we tried to meet with those who had left and those who were still there, and there was all this tension, and I just hate meetings like that. And unfortunately, over the last several years, I've been involved in a few, and they just make me want to literally throw up. Because I'm sitting there thinking, is this about them, or is this about Christ? And always the answer becomes very obvious. It's about people wanting their way no matter what. Unity is so important that God was willing to draw Gentile people in with Jewish believers and bring those two groups of believers together to form the church, something brand new that wasn't even understood in the Old Testament. And then He does it so that we can be this amazing testimony to the world and to angels. And we need to act accordingly. And if we don't have a love for the church, something is desperately wrong. On a regular basis in this community, I don't know about you, but on a regular basis, I hear of Christians, believers in Jesus Christ, who've left the church. Sometimes whole families, they've gone to church in the past, probably they've been hurt, probably they've been disappointed. They've been frustrated, so they just stop going anywhere. I can understand sometimes you may have to change a church location. Again, I'm not encouraging that at all with you. We love having you here, but there may be times where you just have to make some changes. But if you do, don't stop connecting to a local church. We've got to pursue unity. We've got to pursue being part of what Christ said is so important. So my question to you is, how does God want you to respond? The question to me is, how does He want me to respond to this truth? This isn't just some theoretical Gentile thing out there. This is not just a minor issue. This is foundational to the whole workings of the New Testament church. It's the mystery that we now understand. And once we understand the mystery, just like the Apostle Paul, we need to say, I'm willing to do whatever it takes to be committed to this reality. So let me encourage you. Keep pressing forward. The Church of Jesus Christ is so far from perfect, but it is so worth it? Because it's God's only plan. Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for making a plan that included us. I pray that as Gentiles, that would blow us away every day. May we live like we really believe what you say is true about your church, the body of Christ. And we give thanks in the name of the head of the church, the Lord Jesus. Amen.